The Gospel of Luke, as we resume our studies in this Gospel, Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 23 verses of the chapter. If you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's page 863. We seem to have lost quite a number of those church Bibles. I don't know where they've all gone. There's only about 6 or 7 left. So if somebody's got a pile of them at home, you know, bring some back. Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 1, and we read to the end of verse 23. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him said, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, this morning we turn to back to Luke's Gospel and the 7th chapter, and resume our studies in this Gospel. It was an American reality game show from around 2006-2007. It ran for only one season with just 12 episodes. The format, however, was picked up, used elsewhere, by TV companies across the world. The original show offered a top cash prize of $500,000. And here in the UK, the show appeared, I think, on BBC Two and was presented by none other than Donny Osmond. The prize money the BBC offered was £10,000. The show was called Identity. And the idea was that each contestant would try and match an identity with each of the 12 strangers that were placed before them. The more they correctly matched, the greater the prize money they won. It was a game that called really for the ability to reason and evaluate and weigh evidence correctly and draw the correct conclusion. And here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is presenting us with a variety of evidence. He wants us to think about, what he's telling us and come to a reasoned conclusion about the true identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. In the previous chapter that we looked at, some months ago, Luke has recorded for us some of the teaching of this man Jesus. You might remember it. It's quite extraordinary material. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Judge not and you will not be judged. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Take the log out of your own eye before trying to take the speck out of your brother's. Build your house on the rock by obeying my words. It's all very challenging and profound teaching. And it would be easy to conclude, I think, as indeed many people do, that this man Jesus was merely a good teacher, someone with exceptional spiritual religious insight and with the ability to connect and communicate with other people. But actually the teaching or the moral teaching of Jesus is only one strand, it's only one clue to his true identity. And this morning we're going to look at some of the other evidence that Luke provides. Evidence that will help us come to grips with the true identity of Jesus. And in the verses before us this morning, Luke presents us, I think, with three separate scenes. And each of which gives us clues that we might discover for ourselves the real identity of this man Jesus of Nazareth. And the first of these three scenes is to be found in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And you'll notice here that it centres around a man of great faith. A man of great faith. We're told that the incident takes place in the town of Capernaum. And it revolves around a certain soldier, a centurion, whom we discover has a valued servant. And this servant is seriously ill. And we're told in verse 2 that he's near death. The centurion was a middle-ranking military officer stationed in the town. Perhaps he was part of a peacekeeping force, we can't be sure. But this Roman soldier had obviously heard about Jesus and some of the amazing things that Jesus had been doing. And we know from earlier on in the Gospel, in chapter 4, that Jesus had cast out demons and healed many in that same town of Capernaum. And so we discover that this centurion sent to Jesus some of the Jewish elders to ask if Jesus would come and heal his valued servant. And what is interesting here, I think, is the contrast that is presented in the text between the words and request of the Jewish elders and that of the Gentile centurion himself. I wonder if you noticed that in the story. It's quite striking. Look at what the elders say to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue. That's a very, very common approach, isn't it? That's how many people think. This person is worthy to have Jesus do something for them. This person is deserving of God's favor. Or maybe even I am deserving of God's favor and blessing. The centurion, we're told, was clearly someone of some religious conviction. He had some heart for God's people. He had been instrumental in building the synagogue in the town. Often such soldiers would give the local population a hard time. He would look down their noses at them and treat them as inferior. But this man was different. He was a man of good works. He was a man of some religious respect. If anyone deserved a favor from Jesus, it was this man, Gentile though he was. He was a good guy. That's what the elders were saying to Jesus. This man, he's a top man. He deserves. He's worthy. And that's a very, very interesting mindset. We like to think that we're worthy, or that we're good, or that we're deserving. Because, well, we're nice, we're moral, we're religious, we're charitable, we're respectable, whatever. It's that mindset that seems to say, well, that our actions in some way commend us to God and make him indebted towards us. I'm a good person, Jesus. I deserve better. And that's a very deeply ingrained attitude in the human heart. And it's one that's the very antithesis of Christian faith. It is faith of a sort, but it's faith in the wrong object. It's faith in ourselves. It's the belief that we can earn our way into God's good books by our deeds and actions. It's even the view that we can somehow manipulate God and lever him to do our bidding. And that's what lurks behind so much nominal Christianity and so many devotees of the so-called prosperity gospel. But contrast that with the view with the approach of the centurion himself. And we read about that in verse 6. And following, Jesus went with them. When he wasn't far from the house, the centurion, he sent another company out, some friends. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I did not presume to come to you. Say the word, let my servant be healed. I'm a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, he goes, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So the centurion sends his friends to intercept Jesus and to explain that he's not worthy to have Jesus even come into his house. There's no pride here. There's no selfishness here. There's only a deeply humble faith. He invites Jesus just to say the word, and my servant will be healed. In the Roman army, the ultimate authority lay, of course, with the emperor. And that authority was delegated right down the military chain of command. So when the centurion commanded a soldier, he did so with the authority, really, of the emperor behind him. Disobedience was seen to be treason against the emperor, rebellion against Rome. So when a centurion spoke, in a sense, the emperor, Rome, spoke. Just as this centurion knew himself to be a man under authority, and also one who exercised authority. So he understands that Jesus is a man of authority. And that Jesus' authority is God's authority. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus need only say the word. He need only issue the command, and it will be done. The sickness will be gone. And this is what the centurion, with the insight of faith, realized. He saw something of the glory and the majesty and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what true faith does. It sees Jesus. sees His majesty and His glory, and it casts itself upon His mercy. Lord, You're everything. I'm nothing. Lord, You're strong. I'm weak. You ever approached Jesus like that? Not, oh, look at all those good things I've done, Jesus. It's time, payback time, you know. It's time for You to give me what I deserve. Look at all these things I've done for You. But rather to come to Him with those words that we will read later on in the Gospel, in this Gospel. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. We're told in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, He marvelled at Him. Turning to the crowd that followed Him, He said, I tell you, not even Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus' response to this man's faith is quite unusual. Because we're told here, you'll notice it there, He marvelled at his faith. He was astounded. He was astonished. He was gobsmacked. And we very seldom see this kind of response from Jesus in the Gospels. I can think of only one other place. That's in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 6. And it's in the account of Jesus visiting his hometown of Nazareth. And you remember how he went there and he met with scorn and derision and rejection. Prophet is without honour in his hometown. And what astonished Jesus on that occasion was not faith, but unbelief. We're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, and he marvelled because of their unbelief. Because in the Nazareth, the townspeople thought very little of Jesus. And they rejected him. Here in Capernaum, this Roman centurion thought much of Jesus and cast himself and his servant upon his mercy. What about us? What about you? What do you think of Jesus this morning? The more we see of the glory of Jesus, the greater our faith and our trust will be. So that's the first scene here. A man of great faith. The second scene, however, is to be found from verse 11 through 15. And that depicts a woman in great need. A man of great faith. Secondly, a woman in great need. And this next incident is one that's only recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel. And it centres on a woman, a widow from the town of Nain, who's just lost her only son. And it's a very tragic scene. We're told there, as he drew near to the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Nain was a town situated about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. As Jesus and the crowd that was with him drew near to the town, they were confronted with this sad scene. The funeral procession for a young man. The loss of a child, hard to bear for any parent. A gut-wrenching, heartbreaking experience. Sense of disbelief and unreality, the tears, the lack of sleep, the bewildering, disorientating fear. All of that is as true today as it was in Jesus' day. Back then there were further consequences to such loss. This woman was a widow, the boy her only son. Now there would be no male protector or provider. She was left utterly alone, utterly destitute. It was as if her whole life, existence and future had been completely snatched away. It was a hopeless situation of pain, of anguish and despair. And just like the previous scene, where it is the servant that is ill and is healed, but you remember the focus is all on the centurion and his faith, so here it is the mother who is center stage, not really the son who is raised up. Look what it says. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town, notice this, was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her. It's all focused on her. The emphasis here is on the mother, not the son. The focus is on this desperate situation of need. The worst day of her life. Death has snatched away all our hopes and dreams. She's lonely, she's sad, she's poor, she's vulnerable. She is just the kind of person that Jesus has come into this world for. Remember Jesus reading the scroll from Isaiah earlier on in the Gospel, Luke chapter 4? You remember what he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus had compassion for this poor widow woman. She makes no request of him. Instead, Jesus takes the initiative. He has compassion on her. He saw her. He saw her predicament. He saw her situation. He saw her breaking heart. He tells her to stop crying. He halts the funeral cortege. He stops this tragic procession to the grave. And it's a bold interruption, isn't it? Because it's one that no one else could have carried off. In the great sweep of human history, there is no one but Jesus that can stop that inevitable procession to the grave. Not Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or whoever. Only Jesus. Only Jesus Christ offers us hope in the face of death. Only he has drawn death's sting. Only Jesus has died and rose again. And so Jesus speaks to this lifeless body of the young man and tells him to get up, arise. And then that in itself is a picture, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. The Bible tells us we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We all need to hear the voice of Jesus. We all need to experience something of his resurrection power. Remember Wesley's words, we sang them some weeks ago. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Jesus here is not content to be a bystander, an onlooker, a spectator. He doesn't just comment on the human condition. He doesn't just offer some blessed thoughts. He hears the cries of the sorrowful. He sees the brokenness of this world. He sees the tragic intrusion of death into God's good creation. And he does something about it. Jesus is a man of action who reunites loved ones. One of the great promises of the gospel. Jesus will do this for all his people. He will reunite all those who have fallen asleep in him. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus will deliver his people even from the very jaws of death. And this miracle really is a sign. A kind of movie trailer, a preview of that victory over death that will be more fully revealed later in the gospel account. It's a miracle that brings hope to us as the people of God. It's a sign to us that God's power extends over and into the very realm of death itself, and that not even death can place us beyond the sound of his voice or the reach of his hand. And if this Jesus is your Saviour this morning, then even death cannot place you beyond the reality of his power. For friends, we're all going to die. That is certain. but your death will not place you beyond the power of God. For the sound of his voice reaches even beyond the grave. The testimony of this woman in great need, the witness of the widow of Nain, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A man of great faith, a woman in great need, and thirdly and finally here, you'll notice a prophet with a great question. And we find that in verses 16 through 23. The immediate response to these events is perhaps unsurprising. The people try to make sense of what they've just witnessed, and they try and fit Jesus into some appropriate category. Fear seized them all, we're told in verse 16. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And so they kind of conclude that God has sent to them a great prophet, as in the days of Elisha. 800 years previously, Elisha had raised a young man to life at Shunem, which is a town just on the other side of the hill from Nain. And the dramatic nature of these events meant that the news about Jesus travelled fast. Very soon, John the Baptist gets to hear of the kinds of things that Jesus is doing. We're told the disciples of John reported all these things to him. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So John is obviously intrigued by what he's hearing about Jesus, and he wants to know whether or not Jesus is the promised Messiah. He sends some of his disciples to inquire. He wants to know the true identity of Jesus. Now, given what had been reported to him, we might wonder why John wasn't convinced by these reports. Earlier on in the Gospel, we've read about John's ministry. It was one of preparing the way for the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 3, John spoke about the Messiah in very powerful terms, one who was going to come and bring wrath and judgment. And maybe there's that sense in which he was going to clear out the Romans, I don't know. But now John is hearing all these stories about Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead, having compassion on the poor. And he's trying to work out, is Jesus the real deal? That's a great question to ask. It's a vital question. Who is Jesus? How do we make sense of him? It's the big question that kind of leaps out at us from the pages of the New Testament. It's never simply enough, as many like to do, to categorize him as just a religious leader or a good teacher, a miracle worker, spiritual leader. Because Jesus transcends all of those categories. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book Mere Christianity, it's a pretty well-known quote, here it is. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd rather be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Who is Jesus? Great question for all of us. The great question of the New Testament. Great question of Christianity. The great question that Jesus' life and work confronts us with. It's the great question that John asked. How did Jesus answer John? And he answered him, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus says, "Look, and see what I am doing. Look and draw your own conclusions. What do you see when you look at the life of Jesus? What do you see when you look at the gospel accounts of his life and ministry? Who is he? Look at the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. Who is he? Or the man tired and hungry in the barren Judean wilderness. Who is he? Look at the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Who spoke such words? Look at the healings of the Gospels. Who did this? The raising of the dead. Who could do such a thing? Look at the God-forsakenness of Calvary and the cross. Who is this man that even forgives his enemies? Look at the empty tomb. Who is he? Or look at the lives of Peter and the apostles. Who empowered them for mission and service? Look at the life of Paul, as we did the other week. Who changed and so transformed him? Just who is this man, Jesus? Have you grasped his true identity? Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? It's the eye of faith that sees and worships and declares. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Friends, bow at his feet this morning and crown him Lord and King. Let's pray. Lord God, by your Spirit, we ask that we might be a people of great faith, not great faith in ourselves, not great faith in others, but with great faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to see our need of a Saviour. Help us to see our need of one who will come and rescue us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and by your Spirit give us insight and wisdom that we might answer the question, who is Jesus, by saying and calling him Lord and King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.